of you here like to watch movies? How many like to watch movies? Give a number of hands go up. How many here watch at least a little bit of TV occasionally? Pretty well, I'd say that's about 99.9%. So many of us will like movies. Not everybody's into movies, but you probably watch a little bit of TV, maybe some television shows. And you know that movies and TV shows are rated, right? You see when you turn on your TV that little letter up in the corner, and that rating suggests something to you. If it's a G movie or PG show, PG-13, and so on. So we're familiar with that. Well, some time ago, and I have to confess, I've forgotten where I found this, but some time ago I read that someone has suggested that sermons could be rated like we rate movies. And that really got me thinking, you know, what is a G-rated movie? A G-rated movie is a movie for all audiences. It's completely inoffensive, right? But then there could be PG-rated sermons. You know, those are the sermons that are mildly challenging. They have some, you know, kind of very inoffensive suggestions for change. But we can go a little further. We know in movies, there are in X-rated movies. Now, I'm not suggesting that we think about the immoral part of that. But just think about this. What if there were R-rated movies in this sense, or sermons in this sense? They were controversial. They disturbed us. They made us think. They were for the mature, the spiritually mature. Well, what about X-rated sermons? By that I mean sermons that are explosive. Sermons that are provocative. What am I getting at this morning? I think I overshot a bit. If you look at your bulletin, someone asked me this morning, "I can't wait to hear your sermon." Someone said that to me this morning. And I thought, I wonder why they said that, you know. But then I realized that the title I put in here, which is not the title I have in front of me, but it's a great title. The most famous sermon in the world. And I realized, maybe I overshot. I hope you know this morning that I wasn't referring to my sermon. But I wanted to bring us to a sermon that is, I believe, the most famous, infamous, the most powerful sermon in the world. And that is the Sermon on the Mount. Have your Bibles. You can turn with me. We're just going to look at a few scriptures as we introduce ourselves to this most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. It's recorded as one piece in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. I'm just going to look at a couple of passages there so you can just have your Bibles open if you'd like. And someone has suggested that this Sermon on the Mount would rate an X. That Jesus' Sermon on the Mount was explosive. It was provocative. Now you probably know that the Sermon on the Mount is unique for Jesus. It is the only long monologue from Jesus. Most of Jesus' teachings happened in a dialogue, as he just went around doing life with people. But this is an extended monologue, like a sermon as we think of it in our classical sense. In the Sermon on the Mount, there are no actual parables as we think of them, although we know Jesus often taught in parables. There are no miracles, although Jesus often taught in miracles. So it's a bit unique for him. But what I want us to see is that it is explosive. It is provocative. Go with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to go right to the end of this sermon for a moment. And I want us to see, as we introduce ourselves this morning to this great sermon, introduce ourselves again to it, how the people reacted who were the first people to hear the sermon. In Matthew 7, 28 and 29, we read this. Matthew says, "When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed," or your translation may say, "astonished," at his teachings, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. They were astonished. They were amazed at his teachings. You know, the church has struggled ever since to know what to make of this sermon. Often we've tried to make it G-rated. We've tried to make it easily acceptable. We've tried to make it so that it just kind of fits all audiences. But that's not how the first hearers heard it. They were astonished. They were amazed. As a matter of fact, you know in the context that those who had it out for Jesus, who were primarily the religious leaders of the day, were very, very, very angry when he finished preaching this sermon. It's important for us to see that. It's important for us to understand that this sermon was explosive. It was provocative. It rocked their world. They had never heard anything like it. Nothing like that had ever been preached, ever been said before. We need to come to the Sermon on the Mount with this understanding. This morning, as we introduce ourselves once again to this most famous, most powerful of sermons, I want us to seek to answer two questions. First of all, what was the purpose? What was Jesus' purpose in teaching this and in sharing this sermon? And then secondly, what was his central point? What is he driving at? What is the heart of it? This is our foundation as we move forward, looking at the sermon in future weeks. As I said, the church has often struggled to know what to make of this sermon. And there's been lots of misunderstandings about the Sermon on the Mount. Lots of poor teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. For example, some have suggested that it was simply Jesus trying to improve on the Old Testament law. Jesus was, as you know, a Jew. He was practicing Judaism. And he was simply trying to polish it up a bit. Because we know in Jesus' time that the religious world, the Judaic world, had rusted over years of neglect and so on. He's just trying to make it better. So he's trying to improve the law. Others have said that the Sermon on the Mount is a setup. That is, that Jesus here is setting such a high standard that none of us could reach it. And therefore, it's driving us to God's grace and mercy. Others say that the Sermon on the Mount is simply about attitudes, but it never talks about our actions. And some who are ultra-dispensationalists suggest that the Sermon on the Mount is not meant for any of us here unless we're Jews, because it was actually meant for the Messianic kingdom of the future. Although there may be a grain of truth in all of those things, it really doesn't go to the heart of what the Sermon on the Mount is. What is it? What is it all about? Well, to understand the Sermon on the Mount, you have to understand something else about Jesus. If you'd like, you can flip back to Matthew chapter 4. Now remember, this is in the early part of the Gospel, so it means it's in the early part of the ministry of Jesus. This is his first year. Remember, he ministers publicly for about 3.5 years. This is his first year. He's just kind of coming on the stage himself in the minds of many in the public. And Matthew records this about Jesus in Matthew 4 and 17. From that time on, in other words, at the beginning of his ministry, he began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven," or "the kingdom of God." Those are interchangeable terms. Kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." The heart of the message of Jesus is this: the kingdom of heaven has come. The kingdom of heaven is coming through him. He has come to announce the kingdom of heaven. He has come to announce the kingdom of God. You won't understand anything else about the ministry of Jesus very well if you don't understand that's his driving force. So what is the Sermon on the Mount? How does that relate to it? Let's talk just for a moment about kingdom. We can't do a whole sermon on kingdom this morning, but let me just quickly say this. When I say kingdom, you probably think of a physical geographical location, like the United Kingdom, or the Kingdom of Brunei, or whatever. You know, kingdoms, we think of them as being geographical places. But the word kingdom, as Jesus uses it, literally means authority. Authority. So where is, and what is, the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is the authority of God. So Jesus, for example, could say to his disciples, and or I should say to the disciples and the religious leaders, who often were on his heels, that when he was talking to them about the kingdom, and they asked him, where is this kingdom? Is it here or is it there? Where will we find the kingdom? Jesus said, you're looking in the wrong place. He said, the kingdom of heaven is within you, or it is in your midst. Which simply means this. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is anywhere where we recognize the authority of God. It is anywhere where we bow our knee in submission before the King of Kings and proclaim that we are his subjects. It can be anywhere. So it can be miles underground in a cold mine in Alaska, right? Or it can be in a sunny city in Brazil. Or it can be any place, right? Where we recognize God's authority. So Jesus said, I've come to announce this kingdom, a kingdom like you've never seen before. And the Sermon on the Mount, we'll understand the Sermon on the Mount when we understand this, that the Sermon on the Mount is the manifesto of the kingdom. The manifesto of the kingdom. A manifesto is a public declaration of the central principles of an organization or a kingdom or an idea or a group or a club or a church. A public declaration of the central principles of the kingdom. That is what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. It's Jesus publicly declaring, these are the principles of what it means to be in the kingdom of God and what it means to live as kingdom of God people. What it means to live under the authority of Christ. So the purpose of the sermon is this, to declare to the world, this is the kingdom of God, this is the principles, these are the values, these are the way, this is the way that kingdom people live. And we must always keep that in mind when we come to the Sermon on the Mount. That's what the purpose of it is. But what is Jesus' central point? You know, it's a long sermon. He teaches us all kinds of things in it. But what is the heart of it? Where is he going? Well, in chapter 5 of Matthew, we see, first of all, an apology. Now, by apology, I don't mean where Jesus says, I'm sorry. I mean apology in a literal, in a literary sense. An apology in a writing is an explanation or a reasoning. You know, this is why I'm writing this. And then we will see his thesis. A thesis is the central proposition, the thing that he wants to prove through everything that he says. All right? Let's go to verses 17 through 19 of Matthew 5. Matthew 5, 17 through 19. This is Jesus' apology. That is, it's his explanation. It's his reasoning in this writing. Now let me give you some background before we read this. Jesus is about to challenge the thinking of thousands of years of Judaism, of the religion that he was practicing. He's about to challenge it at its core. And so he's about to make enemies very early in his ministry. And those enemies, as you'll know, were the religious leaders who eventually take him to the cross, right? Lead him to the cross. And the reason is because they accused him of running down their faith, of speaking against or blaspheming their faith, specifically the law. Now, I know when you use the term the law, it's a very general term. And we just simply say that when we read in the Bible the law, generally it just simply means the kind of the foundation of Old Testament Judaism. All right? The law. Jesus knew that the religious leaders would accuse him of trying to blaspheme, trying to destroy, trying to corrupt the faith of the day, trying to corrupt the teaching of the law. So this is what Jesus said in anticipation of that. 5:17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus wants to make it clear right from the beginning. I'm not here to abolish it. I'm not here to throw it out. But I am here for a purpose. And my purpose is to fulfill the law. To fulfill the Old Testament, maybe the way we would think of it as Christians. And how can he do that? How does he fulfill the law? By fulfill, he means I'm going to honor it. I'm going to bring it to its highest ideal. I'm going to reveal to you the principles of the law. How does he do that? How does he fulfill the law? Well, you know that he fulfilled the prophets by fulfilling all of the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. And we don't have the time this morning to go into those, but you know that the Old Testament, from Genesis on, is full of references that we refer to as prophecies, messianic prophecies, prophesying the coming of the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God, who would deliver his people. He fulfilled all of those. That's how we did it. Also, he fulfilled the ceremonial law. By the ceremonial law, I basically mean the law about forgiveness, which, as you know, in the Old Testament times, primarily referred to sacrifice. You brought a sacrifice to the temple, and that's how you were forgiven, or sensed the forgiveness of God. But we know, Jesus fulfilled that. The author of Hebrews beautifully explains it in his book, that Jesus was the Lamb of God, and he was the perfect sacrifice. And when Jesus presented himself as the lamb to be shed, for his blood to be shed upon the cross, in our place, there need be no other sacrifice. Right? It was once for all, is how we read in Hebrews. So he fulfilled the ceremonial law. He also fulfilled the moral law. And the moral law basically would be like the Ten Commandments. That's kind of the heart of the moral law. And we all know how he did that, by his perfect obedience, right? So Jesus said, I have come not to throw the law out, but to show you the fulfillment of it, to honor it. And so he anticipates that, and that's exactly what he does in this sermon. He shows us the fulfillment of the law. He shows us the heart of the law. So he's not saying be lawless. He's saying, I want to show you what it truly means to live in the kingdom of God, to live as God's subjects. That's what he's going to reveal in this great sermon. Now let's look at his thesis, and that is in verse 20. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. Jesus said, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, in a moment, we're going to look at what Jesus is saying, but it's very important, it's always important, to see what Jesus is not saying. You know, through the 2,000 years, we put a lot of words in Jesus' mouth, haven't we, that he didn't speak himself. So don't misunderstand this. I think many have done this over the years. Jesus is not saying the way you get into the kingdom of heaven is by being more righteous than the Pharisees. That's absolutely not what he's saying. He's not calling for more righteousness. He's calling for a better quality of righteousness. See the difference? But what was the problem with the quality of the righteousness of the Pharisees? What was the problem with that? Well, you know, Jesus spent a lot of his ministry beginning from here, pointing it out to the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day. Matter of fact, he wasn't shy to do that, was he? He often got himself in trouble and made enemies, because he was not afraid to point out the problem with the quality of the righteousness of the Pharisees. Well, what was the problem? Well, one thing, it was all external. It was all about show. It was all on the outside. Let me give you an example. In Matthew 23, verses 25 through 27, this is what Jesus said to the leaders of the day. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and prophets, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean." Someone has said, Jesus teaches us how not to make friends, right? Most people wanted to warm up to these people, but he called them out. He said, you know what the problem is with your righteousness? It's all on the outside. But your heart is not right. Your spirit is not right. Which gives us a clue of what this Sermon on the Mount is going to be about. It is most certainly going to be, is about righteousness. But it's about a righteousness of the heart. It's about a righteousness of the spirit. It's about integrity. It's about character. So the problem with the righteousness of the Pharisees, it was all about show. It was all about show. Even here in Matthew 6, where Jesus teaches about prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, he says to the Pharisees, you love to pray in the street corners so that you can be seen by people. It's about a show. It's all man-made. It's made up. In Matthew 15, for example, he said, we read, then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. Now, it's always good to wash your hands before you eat. I hope you do that. But they were trying to say to Jesus, that's a law. But Jesus called them out. In verse 7 of that chapter, Matthew 15, he says, you hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. That was another problem with the righteousness of the Pharisees. It was rules taught by men. Not God's laws, but laws that have been made up through the years. The righteousness of the Pharisees was self-serving. In Luke 18, Jesus tells the parable of the two that go to the temple to pray, the Pharisee and the humble man, and they pray. And he addresses the Pharisee this way, the Pharisees this way, to some who were confident on their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. Isn't that one of the worst things about righteousness? Sometimes we use our righteousness to lift ourselves up, so that we can look down on others. And I think we know that's not glorifying to God, nor is it God's will for you and me. So it was a way of lifting them up. It was self-centered. It was a way of serving themselves and forgetting about everyone else. In John chapter 5, which I'm reminded as I look at this chapter, is I think the first chapter I ever preached a sermon from, John chapter 5. It's the story of Jesus healing the crippled man at the pool of Siloam, who had been crippled, we're told, for 38 years. And Jesus miraculously heals him. And in verse 8, we read of John chapter 5, Jesus said, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. And the day on which he did this was the Sabbath. And so the Jews, meaning the religious leaders, not the common people now, but the religious leaders, said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. We almost chuckle when we read that, don't we? Until we realize how tragic it is. Here's a man who has been an invalid. Everyone knows he's been an invalid for 38 years. He's miraculously healed. He picks up his mat and he's walking through town. And I would imagine people are celebrating with him. His family, his friends, they're celebrating with him until the religious leaders show up. And they say, wait. What are you having a party about? He's breaking the law. He's carrying his mat. He's not supposed to be doing that on the Sabbath, which, by the way, was also a man-made law. It was not the actual law of the Old Testament. Can you imagine that? I mean, like I say, we almost chuckle at it. How could it be? But you know, if you've been around church long enough, you've seen that a time or two, haven't you? Where people have taken the law, whatever they think the law is, and put it over compassion and love and grace and mercy and patience. God's not honored with that. I'm sorry, God's not honored with that. That's not the heart of the gospel. It's not the heart of the gospel. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount teaches us. What is the heart of the gospel? What does it mean to be kingdom people? What is a righteousness that glorifies our King? Matthew said, as he is writing later, remembering this amazing sermon, this amazing experience, that the people were astonished at his teachings. Every time I read that, I am challenged, because I think, am I still astonished by the teachings of Jesus? You know, when Jesus originally taught the Sermon on the Mount, nobody had ever heard Jesus preach before, right? But it's 2,000 years later. For many of us here, we've been walking with Jesus, maybe for many years. Maybe we came here to Sunday school or to another church to Sunday school when we were little. So many of us have been hearing the teachings of Jesus for a long time. And sometimes the amazement kind of wears off. And instead of being astonished, we just yawn, right? So whenever I read this, I'm challenged. Never lose that sense of astonishment, that sense of amazement at the truth of Jesus Christ, the teachings of his word, the words from his mouth and from his heart. That's my prayer for you, and I hope that you pray this for me. That we'll always be astonished. We'll always be astonished. We'll always be amazed at the wonderful message of Jesus. Let us pray. Our dear God, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in Jesus. And Father, as we have shared together here this morning in your word, the living word, Jesus Christ, the written word, the Bible. Father, may we, as those who were first to hear this great sermon, may we be amazed, may we be astonished, and may we be changed. Speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.